Who is your enemy? Or in this case, who is the enemy? As we come to this portion of Exodus, I find that it'll be helpful if we can review our ancient history. Material that I covered in the first three lectures of Exodus to help us get our bearings in the ancient world. Because most of us are not well taught about the ancient kingdoms, like the Mitannis and the Hurrians and the Hittites or Hattusas and the Akkadian and the Babylonian, Neo-Babylonian, and we tend to get lost in the terminology. And for years, I would just gloss over those names of the ancient kingdoms or ancient peoples, and, okay, I don't know who they are, they're not important today, boom, keep going, what's the message, what's the truth? But every word is in the scripture for a reason. And as we grow in maturity, Christian maturity, Christ-likeness, it's important that we try to understand why those words are there. Every word is important. Every word contributes to the meaning of the scripture. And as we grow in maturity, or as he grows us in maturity, we begin to realize those words we skipped over before have new importance to us. And it's even more true here. These words of these peoples give us a context for the ancient world that we really don't understand today. This conflict between Western culture and Islam is beginning to give us some kind of idea of ancient warfare because it's more of a tribal warfare. And we don't understand it because that's not how we think. Thus, we really struggle to come to grips with their intensity and their targeting and the type of destruction or violence that they're promoting. But this is because we do not understand ancient concepts of warfare. We in the Western culture have defined and redefined and remodified what we call the rules of warfare, and we consistently break them, but we have rules anyway. So we become lost in understanding what is happening. This is especially true when you go back and you read the scriptures. And we're going to talk about this today in some length. Because here is a clash of ancient and modern worldviews. And we're going to get to that toward the end of the lesson here. As we begin to understand what's actually being said here. Because to jump right in and discuss about the quote-unquote modern objections to God's command here, we have to put it into a context. If we just jump right into it, we have no context, and all we have is our own current modern world view, and that's not how we need to look at this section of Scripture. God is talking to people in a way that they can understand. 1,500 years later, give or take, when Christ walks the earth, he's going to talk to people in a way that they can understand. But the only reason they had a change in understanding is because of what's happening now in Exodus. And what happened when Christ walked the earth modified man's understanding even more that was impacted by the Christianity. So that our worldview today is very different, but it's predicated upon all these events. we've grown. It's like a 5-year-old and a 50-year-old observing the same event. 5-year-old is going to describe it in totally different terms than a 50-year-old person will, with different understandings. And that's to be expected. So in this graphic here, if you have access to the handouts, you see this map of the ancient kingdoms, and it depicts Egypt. Now it shows the furthest extent of Egyptian influence up through Canaan, or into modern Lebanon and Jordan. We have to remember that that was a sphere of influence, and sometimes it was very strong, sometimes it was very weak. After the events of the Passover and the nine signs, it's going to be very weak. And as we focus in on the Sinai, and we see that the Arabian Peninsula really never supports a major empire. Now, I don't say that it didn't have any people there, because it certainly did. But we see that there was no major kingdom there. And so the control of the Sinai and Canaan area is going to depend on how well these various kingdoms can project power. They're not going to be able to stay there because that's not their major sphere of influence. But these are trade routes, and trade routes means taxes. And thus it means income. And it means control of the flow of goods. And so the Mitanni Empire gets strong. It's going to project southward into Canaan to try and control those routes. And when the Egyptian kingdom is strong, it's going to project that power upward through Sinai into Canaan to try to maintain its control of these areas. Remember, power abhors a vacuum. People will move into and establish control in an area that doesn't seem to have very strong control. But because this is a highly contested area without a lot of natural resources, so to speak, to support major kingdoms, a lot of minor tribes now fill this void. So we see that Canaan kind of develops a Wild West atmosphere. You have all of these minor tribes, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Kenites, the Edomites, and so many more. They're just in this area with their small spheres of influence, tugging and pushing against each other. So with all these different tribes, and nothing of any real value to support a major kingdom, each tribe vied for control over its own sphere of influence, over its own territory, at the expense of others. Now, this is not much different than what happened in North America before the Europeans arrived. We tend to think that these various Indian tribes lived at peace with each other, but nothing could be further from the truth. There was no peace between tribes. There was only the struggle for land, the struggle for resources, struggle for control. In other words, they acted like people. Kentucky got its name. It's an Indian name, means the dark and bloody ground, because this is where those tribes in that area would come to fight, and they would fight over the resources in this area. And it was a constant struggle of who was going to control what, and it cost a lot of lives. Thus, the name Dark and Bloody Ground. There was no living at oneness with nature and each other. That's a myth that grew up in the 20th century. That's Gnosticism come home to roost. But that's not the way they functioned. They were constantly raiding each other and slaughtering each other. Mankind is mankind. Born sinful, born covetousness, and wanting to more and more, wanting power over others. But we see down in the lower left portion of the map here on this graphic, the Amalekites border Sinai. Thus they can raid not only northward into Canaan and westward into Edom, but southward into the Sinai. So they're strategically positioned to be able to strike in one of three directions, thus improve their sphere of influence. Because the more money you have, the more people want to trade with you, the more power you gain. So the, what does the name mean? Amalekite. I don't know why I struggle with the pronunciation of that word. Amalekite. What does it mean? Well, it depends on your source. According to some sources, Amalek in the Hebrew may mean an evil eye, or an evil eye of doubt, or the severed eye. According to other sources, it might just mean warrior. But whatever it means, this was a semi-nomadic tribe that lived by raiding. That's what nomads do. They raid on each other. Yes, they may have goats and sheep and herds, but they're also attacking targets of opportunity. That's what the Indians did in our culture. If they came across people that they seemed isolated or had something that raiding party wanted and were weak, they would attack it. If they appeared too strong, they would bypass it or go get more people to go attack it so they could be stronger. Tribal warfare is not about what we think it is. It's about, you have to remember, well, we'll talk about that in these slides. So who were the Amalekites? Well, biblical sources link the Amalekites with Amalek. So I say, well, that's obvious. Yes. Well, Amalek was Esau's grandson, according to Genesis 32:12, and he became a chief of his own tribe. And Balaam called Amalek the first among nations. Now, we haven't gotten to Balaam, and we're not going to get to Balaam in the book of Exodus. He's in the book of Numbers. It refers to this particular generation still, because Numbers kind of spans and goes back and forth between the first and second generations that are in the wilderness. But Balak called upon Balaam to come curse the Hebrews so that he could then beat their butts. And, you know, the story, Balaam wanted to come, he wanted the money, but God wouldn't let him come, blah, blah, and finally he came anyway. But every time he tried to curse the Hebrews, he blessed them. And this is one of the blessings here, where he called Amalek the first among nations. Now, normally that's a good position, but in this case it's not going to be a good position because it's going to be first among the nations that God doesn't like. And we're going to find out here why God is not going to like them. And Amalek's territory is located in the Kadesh region, according to Genesis 14:7. And that's where they were at on that last map I showed you in the lower left-hand corner that's in Kadesh Barnea. Well, that's at the top of the Sinai, and right now the Hebrews are at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. And we're going to address them. Because remember, these people are nomadic, semi-nomadic tribes. Thus, their territory has loose borders. And they're raiding. And tribal warfare, as I've tried to elucidate, are not like modern nation-state wars. We fight for concepts, as well as territory and booty and so on and so forth. But mainly we want to fight for concepts because that's what's going to extend our power. We think on much larger scales than what ancient kingdoms were able to do, and especially tribal warfare. or the nation state came into development at the end of the medieval period because it was a more efficient way to project more power. Now, more power required more military forces, Nephilim, which required more finances. And the nation state was a way to do that because now you could facilitate manufacturing, which was beginning to grow. In fact, that's what the Industrial Age was all about, was this development of manufacturing. And yes, you had a middle class. That just meant you had a group of people that you could tax. And that's what they did. But you had to motivate them. And you can't just motivate through edict. That doesn't work. Because the moment you're not there with your pike or your rifle, they're going to do whatever they're going to do behind your back. So you have to have them buy into the notion, and that's where fighting for concepts comes into play. Now, in the tribal warfare, every man is a warrior. Yes, you have an occupation. You might be a sheep herder, goat herder, tent maker. But when the call came, everyone was a warrior. Okay, wow. But that's not like it is today. In Switzerland, supposedly every man is a member of the military. They go and they train. They train to fight as a force. They train with modern weapons. And if the call comes, which it hasn't for them in our lifetimes, they're there ready to defend their country tooth and nail as an organized military force. That's not what tribal warfare is. Tribal warfare, the training is highly variable. And the tactics that are raider or hit and run tactics. Because remember, you want to live to get home to enjoy the booty that you captured with your family group. The point is not to go out and die for freedom or die for liberty or to die at all. It's to make the other person die. So you want to attack in strength against perceived weakness, such that the advantages are almost totally on your side. So you'll suffer no loss or almost no loss and decimate the other side as much as possible. And so conflicts with larger or better trained forces would have been avoided. Unless your homeland is attacked, you want to avoid fighting with larger, better trained forces. And being bordered on Canaan and Sinai, they could project power both ways. They could plunder both, because really that's what they're doing. That's what tribal warfare really does. They plunder each other. I beat up on you, and next week you catch certain of my members on a raiding party, and you got more, and you beat up on them, and we go back and forth. Now, bad news travels fast. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that one out. Anybody who's in the business of anything knows that you will receive 10 bad complaints for every good complaint or good compliment. Because if people enjoyed your service or your product, they enjoy it. They're not going to make an extra trip back usually and say, hey, this is great stuff. But they will come back and whine, and they'll whine not only to you, they'll whine to everybody about how your product is terrible or your service is bad or whatever it is they had problems with. And so news of the destruction of Egypt's chariot force would have reached Canaan very quickly. Because remember, Egypt did not, they had some outposts in this area, had, because I'm sure they pulled them back as their finances went down the tubes, and Pharaoh lost his mobile arm, the striking arm of his personal bodyguard. He would have recalled these forces back to Egypt proper to defend the borders in case of anyone wanting to take advantage of his sudden weakness. And so these tribes now, these various tribes, these minor tribes, are going to be more free to raid each other, because nobody to keep them in control. Now, do we have any modern examples of that? Well, sure we do. With the demise of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, Eastern Europe became a battleground again. Remember Bosnia-Herzegovina and the ethnic cleansing that was going on there, and Europe and U.S. sent forces in there to help try and control that. And why? Because we didn't understand that. It had not been an active problem in our lifetimes because of the influence of Soviet Russia in that area. They were not going to tolerate anybody fighting but them, and if you did, they would come and kill you. Thus, they kept these various factions under control. But the moment they were no longer a viable military force and broke up into the various constituent ethnicities, forming their own countries, these old rivalries came out. Remember, it was in that area that World War I started. Long-standing historic conflict and hatred. But we were not raised to understand that because it happened in our lifetimes. But when it did happen, we had to go back and read the history books. Well, same way here. These tribes have history. Sometimes not good history. And they act along those lines of influence, those lines of thinking. So tribes have quickly expanded their influence to plunder the weaker tribes, such as the booty-laden, non-warrior Hebrews. Now God has just completed his triad of testing. And we talked about the waters of bitterness, we talked about the whining about no meat, and God gave manna, and we talked about the waters of quarreling. And the Hebrews would have been seen from outside influences as weak. Rich and weak. Because remember, they had all these riches that they plundered from the Egyptians when the Egyptians gave them stuff, gold, silver, clothes, to get out of the land. And they appeared to be lost. They're just kind of wandering around. And they're wandering around in an area that has almost no resources, which is why the Hebrews are whining. Because there's no food, there's no water. And then they go to another place, there's still no water, and they're whining a lot. And we've discussed why God has done that to them, to bring them to an understanding of how sinful they are and how much they need him and how much they need to understand that he is their God and not their slave. But from an outside perspective, they just look lost. Easy targets. And they were strung out. In other words, they didn't have good marching discipline. They're not really tribes yet. Oh yeah, they started off as 12 tribes, and they kind of have that loose identity of being 12 tribes. But they don't have good discipline because they've been slaves. They've been used to people telling them what to do and how to do it and when to do it, where to go do it at. And their time has been highly regimented. And here they are out on their own. And guess what? Surprise. They have poor march discipline. They're all strung out. Easy target. I mean, they just have Echo Zulu marked all over them. In addition, since they'd been slaves, they're not warriors. They have no battle experience. Well, they might have weapons that they took with them, but having a sword and knowing how to use a sword, that's two different things. You can stand there with a sword in your hand and not have a clue what you're doing, just waving it around in the air. And somebody who's experienced in using swords is going to laugh, and then they're going to cut you down. That's just how it works. It's the person who has a gun and the person who's trained to know how to use a gun in combat. Yes, you can wave your gun around and pull off a few rounds, but do you know how to use it in a combat-type situation? Do you know how to move under fire? Or when to move under fire and when not to? Do you have... No, you wouldn't. Yeah, that takes training. thus you're an easy target, even though you have a weapon in your hand. And that's what they are. These people are so rich, so poorly disciplined, strung out, ill-supplied from outward appearances, and they have no experience. It is no wonder the Amalekites came from Kadesh and northern Sinai down to southern Sinai to pick on these people, because it's certainly going to be worth their while. They just have visions of riches dancing in their heads. However, we now need to understand what the Amalekites refuse to understand. God at work with the Egyptians, how he humbled the Egyptians, broke their society financially, and destroyed Hebrews' mobile chariot force, which gave the Amalekites the freedom to do what they're doing. They discounted these things. They discounted the quote-unquote miracles of God. They laughed at them. They didn't care. And thus they become the first people to attack the Hebrews in the wilderness. The Hebrews did not go and attack them. They're lost. They're wandering around. And God is leading them away from everyone, because he's leading down to his mountain, the mountain of God, so that he can then begin to educate them on who he is and how holy he is and what they need to do to understand this. And to understand themselves that they are not holy, that they are sinners. Because really the Hebrews are not much different than any of the other people around them. We need to understand this, that they're only dimly beginning to perceive that their God is not like the Egyptian God of gods and goddesses or anybody else's. That they just can't order him about and say, you got to do this, you got to do that. That's not how it's going to work for them. And that he has real power, whereas they saw the Egyptian gods and goddesses had no power. But the Amalekites, they're just ignoring all that. And they're going to attack the stragglers. According to Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 18, that's what they were doing. They were attacking the stragglers, raiding them, killing them, taking their goods, taking the people as slaves more than likely, because slavery has always been a profitable enterprise in that part of the world, even today. Slavery is alive and well in the world today. And we may want to stick our heads in the sand and ignore that, but it is. And I don't mean just in the sex trade business, to use modern parlance, but even as laborers or as experienced, trained people that you need in your country, and you don't really want to pay them a salary and have them come in and compete with your people, you just bring them in as slaves, and thus you can lose them when the usefulness is over. And they have no rights, they have no voice, they have no nothing. And we see that these people had no fear of God. This is going to become really the issue. It's that they did not fear God. It's not that they didn't know God. These stories have gotten out. They had to have heard them. This would have traveled like wildfire. You know, the death of the firstborn, the destruction of Pharaoh's chariot army. That is a huge army. 600 chariots is a huge army. It's a huge mobile army. And that would have reverberated quickly throughout that local region as it did throughout the ancient world. And Psalms gives us an insight into the hearts of the lost, which we all start out as lost, But remember, we all start out as heroes of our own story. We do not know how desperately wicked our own hearts are. It's only the Bible that tells us that. The transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. They had no fear of God. Their desires is what speaks to them. That's what moves us. That's what drew us. That's what helped us to participate in our sin, is our desires, our want-tos. Oh, I loved my want-tos. And like the effects of them in my life or in the lives of others, but I loved. It's like an addiction. Addiction is not a sickness, it's a sin. It's covetousness that moves you. And that's what we all are. When we're lost, that is what moves us. Now, which many of us are allowed to have that only in a certain area of our lives. Others are consumed by it. Whether it's for power or money or drugs or influence or sex or whatever, you're consumed by it. It destroys you. But others, Satan puts a little guard around, raises them up so that they become idols for other people to strive after. Kind of like Hollywood movie stars or sports stars. You know, I forget what the statistical figures are, but it's very, 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 very tiny number of people out of the poorest sections or out of any section of our society, they get to these positions of money and influence and quote-unquote glamorous living. Then you watch the effects in their lives and you see that a lot of them are consumed by it. They're dying of emptiness. That's suicide. They're dying from overdoses. They're dying from health problems caused by their wanton living. There is no fear of God. In fact, Romans 3, verses 10 through 18 really go into detail about what it means to not have the fear of God. It means your lips are constantly running to evil, spreading poison, your footsteps are constantly running to evil. And the Amalekites are just people. They're lost. And they've heard the stories of God, but rather than be in awe of God, they were haughty against God. They were prideful. I don't see this God. He's not done anything to me. I don't care about him. And when they go and they attack. And the stragglers are so weak and the booty is so great, they're going to attack the main body. Now this is pretty gutsy for tribal warfare. Because this is not the whole tribe of the Amalekites. The Bible doesn't tell us how many. But you cannot take every man and leave your territory unguarded. Because when you come back, you'll have no territory. Because everyone around you is going to jump on that pretty quickly. Well, you're gone? Good. Oh, guess what? I own all this now. And so you have to leave people behind to defend your homes, your territory, your goods. Now, what's interesting is that there are really no miracles in this battle. God defended the Hebrews against the Egyptians. He demonstrated his power to the world kingdoms to prepare the world for the coming of a son, Christ. That's what he did with the Egyptians so publicly. And we talked about that and how that was going to lead to the actual age and these various world religions that are going to pervert the truth according to their cultural norms and raise up these false religions, but still it's preparing the world for a personal morality. And we're still in a cultural morality mindset here. And God does not miraculously defeat the Amalekites. The Hebrews must fight their gods following God. They must fight their enemies following God. Hebrews can't win just based on their own desires. They can't just sit back and, okay, God, you fight the battles and we'll come in and enjoy the spoil. God is not like that. God's not our personal Santa Claus. You'd never know it going to prayer meeting at most churches. And when we read this section of scripture, we see this is really more of a brawl than a battle. Because the Amalekites, they're not warriors. They might have some warriors in their midst, but by and large, these are just tribal warriors. I mean, 10 of them will gang up on you in a heartbeat and stab you to death to take your goods, but rarely will they meet you one-on-one where they have an equal chance of being hurt. That's not what tribal warfare is all about. It's being able to strike and get away. But the Hebrews, they're not even tribal warriors. They're really kind of a mob. And though they lived under the Egyptian protection for 400 years, not trained in combat, they can't even forage for their own basic needs. They just sit down in the desert, okay, we're out of water, it's time to start whining. No sending out parties, no looking for springs, no praying to God, just, I would die. And thus they don't have a tradition of personal valor or bravery. So they're not individuals that are going to go out and strike, take on an enemy like Saul's son Jonathan did. Him and his servant climbed up to this Philistine encampment. Hey, we can do this. No, that's not these people. These people are a mob. They're going to slink away from a fight before they get into one. And so setting the stage now and later, that's kind of what is happening here. God is once again teaching them how he's going to use them and what their relationship to him has to be. And this has ramifications for us because this is what our relationship with God has to be. Moses picks Heshua, or Joshua in the English, a much younger man from the tribe of Ephraim. Now Ephraim, later on in the Old Testament, we're seeing will become the major northern tribe, out of which the other nine tribes will coalesce around. This will become the nation of Israel when the United Kingdom splits. And Joshua picks men to fight against the Amalekites. So he's going to need to pick, okay, you guys look strong. You guys from my tribe. I know you guys. You guys need to volunteer some, you know, kind of like someone in forced draft. And Joshua sets his force in array near a small hill. Now Joshua is not a military genius here, because you always want to take the high ground. You don't want to meet your enemy on equal ground unless you have cavalry. You want to take advantage of the terrain. You want to use the terrain to limit what your enemy can do to you, but control what you can do to your enemy. This is just basic military strategy. Take a hill. You're on a hill, he has to rush uphill to get to you. He's fighting uphill. It's much easier to fight downhill than it is to fight uphill. And Moses stands on the hill with Aaron, who's of the tribe of Levi, of course, which later on becomes the priestly tribe, and Hur, who is the tribe of Judah, which becomes the major southern tribe that becomes Judah when the United Kingdom splits, and from which the Jews then later on get their name from the Babylonian captivity. Judah, Yun, Jews. And the Amalekites attack. Now, they're apparently equal in either strength or skill. So the Hebrews probably have more people, but the Amalekites have more skill. The Hebrews have incentive because they have no place to go. They have to defend themselves and their wives and their property and stuff because they have no place to retreat to. But the Amalekites, they're motivated because this is where the easy stuff's at. This is where the gold and the silver and the change of clothing and all the booty is at. So they have the incentive to attack and to keep on attacking. But, you know, neither can prevail over the other because Amalekites have less men, more skill. So Amalekites are fighting for plunder, possibly individual armor. Honor, because that's what warriors do. It's all about me. It's not about us. But the Hebrews are fighting for survival, because like I said, they don't have any place to retreat to, and the fighting goes on and on and on and on. Neither side wants to quit. Moses is on this hill overlooking the battle, where everyone can see him, and he takes the staff that was used to influence Pharaoh. Remember, he threw on the ground, became a serpent, and used it during the initiation of the signs. And he used it to open and close the Red Sea. And he used it at Meribah to strike the rock for water. This is, when he's holding this, this is a symbol of God working through Moses. It's not an idol that God just can use the staff because the staff has power and Moses has the staff, so he has power. It's not Harry Potter mentality here. Whoever holds the most powerful wand in the world gets to use it. Well, it didn't quite work that way, but it becomes a symbol of God's power and authority with Moses. Now, I include a graphic here because this is what we do. We take our worldview and we look at Scripture and we read the Scripture through our worldview and then we interpret it and arrive at all these conclusions. And then we react to the conclusions that we thought we read in Scripture. Very often the Renaissance, and they did not understand the architecture and clothes or anything of the Middle East. Not even in their own time, let alone in biblical times. So when they painted what they knew and what they thought they knew. And thus you see war helmets here in this painting and horses and just cross bows and arrows. You've never used bows and arrows in this respect. That's not a closed-end weapon. That belongs in fantasy land in the movies. If you're holding a bow and a guy is standing in front of you with a sword, you're going to die. Because he's going to stab you. You got one shot, probably not going to hit him. And if you do, you're just going to tick him off. They didn't have breastplates and armor. And if they had horses, they wouldn't know how to use them. Because, remember, they used... In this time period, they were using horses for chariots, not for cavalry. There was no understanding of modern cavalry or even ancient world cavalry. That was developed later on, like with Alexander the Great. He was the one who really showed the world how to use cavalry. Cavalry. Anyway. Thus... We want to leave our eisegesis at home. What's Moses doing? He raises his hands. The Hebrews prevail. He drops his hands. The Amalekites prevail. His hands get heavy. He has to sit. What's going on? Because if we don't look at this properly, we get this idea that there's some kind of magic going on. The magic, there is nothing going on with God, with Moses raising his hands on the staff and dropping his hands with the staff. That's not the imagery. That's not what's actually happening. And see, this is why we have to understand Jewish culture, Hebrew culture. They prayed with their hands raised. Now, we don't do that today, unless you're Pentecostal or charismatic. Then you wave in your hands and throbbing and all of this. We really don't do that today. I'm saying it's right. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying pretty much we don't do that today. But they did. They would stand there and pray with their arms raised up, looking up to the heavens. Unless they were repenting, and then they would drop their hands and look at the ground in shame. And that's how they prayed. Well, Moses, he's over 80 years old. And so he's only going to be able to keep his arms up so much. But even 80 years old in those days, it's not like 80 years old today. But still, You stand there and you hold your arms up, especially if you have a big stick in your hand, and you're not going to hold them up that long. And pretty soon they're going to drop. When he's holding his rod up, his staff up, he is praying. He's interceding. And when he drops his hands, he's not in an attitude of prayer. He's looking at the battle. And he's probably got some doubts here because this is going on and on and on. So he raises up and he prays some more. And as he prays, his people prevail. Remember, in the ancient world, your leader is your intercessor. And God is still working through them and with them in this mode. And he's going to, even on Sinai and on Mount Horeb, as he gives the law, he's going to work in this manner, but also start moving them away from this mindset. Thus, Moses is their intercessor. He's the one who's interacting on their behalf with God for them. And as long as he's in that position of being an intercessor in prayer, they're prevailing. But when he's not in that role in prayer, the Amalekites prevail. And thus, the message here is, it is God who gives the victory in prayer. Now, we give a lot of lip service to that today, but I'm not sure how much we actually believe it and live it. Because I'm telling you, when I go to churches in prayer meeting, it's all about God pay my bills, God make me healthy, God help my family be wealthy. God, it's all about me, 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 my, my, give, 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 do, do, do. And oh yes, we pray for missions, we pray for the growth of the church. We act like the Hebrews. It's all about me. It's all about God's my slave. Here's my admission ticket. Here's my salvation. Here's my baptism. Okay, I paid my admission. I'm making you happy because I memorized the Bible verse last year, or 5 years ago. And thus, you now have to do for me, 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 my. So Moses is acting as a visible sign to the people, saved and lost, that God is fighting the battle, is helping them to, allowing them to prevail in prayer. So Aaron and Hur are helping Moses because it's not about Moses. See, if it's just Moses, then Moses becomes the focus. And it becomes about Moses and everything doing with Moses, and presume Moses is the idol. Now, that's going to be a problem later on anyway. And those of us who read the Gospels understood that they worship Moses and the law, but not really Moses and the law, because the law always pointed to Christ. But they made it into an idol, especially after the Babylonian captivity. Thus, it became something that didn't help them. It became something that caused them to fall away and die. But they had Aaron and Ur there to help show that it is not about Moses, it's not about the staff, it is about prayer. And it takes, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. As long as they're praying for what I want them to pray for. As long as they're praying in my name. As long as they're understanding the scriptures and understanding what needs to be prayed for. You can have 20 people praying that you be rich. Good luck. That's not probably going to be happening. If you have 20 people there praying about somebody's salvation, that may be happening. It is about God's will. Thus, this demonstration of Moses' faith, his true faith, is the deciding factor in their winning. Thus, he was supposed to be learning strength by faith. Victory is attained only through Moses' intercessory prayer and not through works of personal valor. Moses' faith in God is exemplified by Aaron and Hur holding his arms steady. And see, this is where, once again, we have to understand the Hebrew. You have to look at the words. And I am not a Hebrew expert by any means. But I do try to look at words and understand what they mean. When it said to hold his arms in the English, and most of the English translations, they translate as steady, it means inconsistent faith. It's not that Moses lacked the faith. Moses lacked the strength. So they were helping him, but he still had to have the consistent faith to pray. It's not just holding the rod up, it's praying. And he saw that as he prayed, tide of victory turned in their favor. So throughout the Old Testament, Israel is to win the battles when she walks faithfully with God and loses when she trusts in herself. And this is the history of the Old Testament. It's detailed in Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, that if you follow God faithfully, these are the blessings. If you do not follow God faithfully, these are the curses that will come upon you. And then from Joshua, throughout the rest of the historical books, you see this happening. Time and time again. This is the Old Testament. They never learned from it. But you know something? Before we stand up and criticize them, it doesn't work. It's the story of us and our lives too. We just don't seem to learn. It is the flesh that defeats us. So God proclaims the Amalekite genocide because of this. After the Hebrews win the victory and the Amalekites run off and decide, you know, losing just a few too many people and we're not getting any more booty and they're a little bit tougher than we thought, then okay, it's time to quit. And they go back home with whatever they got. This is the first group God told the Hebrews to destroy. It's not going to be the last group. Because when God tells them later on to go into Canaan, he tells them to eliminate all the tribes there. Thus, many reject the Bible based on these decrees. They say that God declaring the death of men, women, and children based only on their ethnicity or religious issues, that's wrong. Well, today that is wrong. Without a doubt. But in the ancient tribal worldview, which he has to speak to them through their worldview, or they're not going to understand it, and therefore they're not going to do it. This is consistent. Ancient societies viewed their salvation synonymous with their tribal culture, just like Islam does today. Do any of us understand what the Islams are doing? No. Do we understand why the quote-unquote moderate Islam, Muslims are not speaking out against the radical Muslim? No. You understand why the Muslim governments are allowing these people to live and work on their land? No. You understand why the moderate Muslim nations are allowing the radical Muslims to take over other nations? No. And why they're not doing anything about it? No. Why? Because we don't understand tribal warfare. We don't understand anything. We look at it from a different perspective. See, rebellious persons are pushed outside the tribe. You don't go along with the tribe, we throw you out. If we don't kill you outright. Well, if you're thrown out of the tribe, you're not going to survive. Who's going to feed you? These other tribes, they're going to raid you. You're out there by yourself, you're alone. You are easy pickings. They will kill you. They will take... If they don't sell you into slavery, they'll kill you. And they'll take your family and sell them into slavery. If they're worth anything, always they'll kill them too. And they'll take whatever you got. You couldn't afford to live outside of your tribe. The myth of the rugged individual was never true in American history. And it certainly was not true in world history. tribes view warfare as a cultural clash of gods. The Amalekites would always try and destroy the Hebrews. And the Hebrews ignored God by living with these tribes' idols. So what happened is Balaam said, here's how to defeat them. Intermarry, and they'll worship your gods, and you will defeat their god. And then pretty soon they'll disappear. Now, one of the things that God told them not to do in the ceremonial law and in the Mosaic law was to intermarry for this reason. And this comes from Genesis in the pre-flood period, when the daughters of men saw the sons of God, in other words, the daughters of Cain and in his ilk, the anti-God faction, intermarried with those of the Seth fashion, those who followed God. Pretty soon, there were no followers of God, or very few followers of God, because who rules, who teaches the children? It's the mothers. Who teaches the children about God? It's the mothers. Who teaches the children about values and cultural and how to think and all that? The mothers do from the various early ages. Fathers just modify that to a certain extent. If they had intermarried with these tribes, if they had allowed these tribes to live, they would have been in conflict and drawn into idolatry. And in fact, this is exactly what we see happening time and time and time again up until the Babylonian captivity. So, tribal survival required that you eliminate these tribes. So, if allowing tribal enemies to live really meant death for your culture, death for you. And just to give an example of this, in 1 Saul chapter 31, verses 4 through 6, and 1 Samuel 31, 4 through 6, and 2 Samuel 1, 1 through 10, we see there was an Amalekite who plundered Saul's body. Now, he lied and said he killed Saul, but he didn't. Saul was already dead. But he went to David and said, hey, Saul asked me to kill him, so I slew him, and then I brought his crown to you, so you can reward me, because you're now king. And David didn't fall for any of that. First of all, the guy was an Amalekite, and he identified himself as an Amalekite. They were under a death sentence, so obviously this guy wasn't the brightest bulb in the world. But this is why God told them not to live with the Amalekites, but to destroy them, because they would prey upon you. And here's an Amalekite once again preying upon a dead Hebrew trying to gain more money and power from another Hebrew. Just that one was more faithful than the other. And Haman, an Agagite, who's a descendant of Agag, of Amalek, of the tribe of Amalek. Now, Agag is probably the name for king in their language. But Haman, who's a descendant of this king, tried to have all the Jews in Persia executed. That's in the book of Esther. Well, if you look at a map of the Persian Empire, that pretty much means all the Jews in the world, since wherever the Jews lived was pretty much Persian territory at this time. So he's advocating the extermination of Jews. Why? Because he's an Amalekite. And Mordecai and the others are Hebrews. And Esther has to then sleep with the king and go through these machinations to turn that edict on its head and have the Jews then kill those who killed them. Now, what's interesting about the book of Esther is that nowhere is anybody praying. Nowhere. I find that very significant. Nowhere in that book does anybody pray to God. This is man's plan, both pro-Jew and anti-Jew. Nowhere is God evident in the lives of these people, other than I'm a Jew. And they develop a feast that has no consistency with the Mosaic law or anything, and they still celebrate these things today. Of their victory over the Gentiles. And they still want to do that. It's an important feast for them. So today's worldview is for today only. The gospel goes to all the world. In the body of Christ, all are one. And evangelism is via the word of peace and not the sword. So, remember, we're not of this world. Yet even Christians are told not to be of the world. But to evangelize the world. We're not to be in the world, but of the world. You know, we are not to participate in those things in the world that are going to draw us away from Christ. I don't want to get into specifics because everyone has a different understanding, and then pretty soon you're arguing about guns and cards and movies and dancing and God knows what else, and you miss the point. Christians are not to judge the world, for that is God's purview. We're only to judge ourselves in the body of Christ. And then, only insofar as if you want to wantonly sin, you can do that, but you have to do it outside the church. You can't be in my church and have that lifestyle and promote that lifestyle because that's not scripture. Now, I'm not going to tell you can't do that. I'm going to tell you can't come here and advocate that. You have to go to the land of Nod, to where those people practice that and advocate it for them. And the natural man, of course, cannot accept the true truth of God. So the Amalekites served Satan, rejected the gospel. They rejected the fear of the Lord. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. The Amalekites did hate the Hebrews. They traveled quite a fair piece to go and plunder them. And thus they brought destruction upon themselves, as they did not fear the Lord nor seek His gospel. And God is God. God doesn't have to really. He's God. He doesn't have to give an explanation. You know, why did we declare unconditional warfare in World War II? Unconditional surrender. Germany and Japan must surrender without any conditions. And we will then impose whatever conditions we want. Even if that means the termination of your society. Now, we would never accept terms like that. But those are the terms that we imposed. And then what did we do? We did bombing of civilian targets and blew to bits men, women, and children, non-combatants, burned men, women, and children. In Tokyo alone, in one fire raid, we killed 80,000 people approximately. We even did it on targets that weren't military targets, such as Dresden. Turned into a firestorm, burned for a week, destroyed tens and tens of thousands. So before we get on our moral high horse and start condemning God, we need to first look at ourselves. What are we advocating? You listen to people today, they want to go and kill all the Muslims. That's not Christian. That's not going to solve the issue. That'll just make them hate you. I mean, don't we see the Jews today having problems in that area? Jews hate the Muslims. Muslims hate the Jews. They kill one. They kill three. They kill 20. They're killing each other on and on and on and on and on. That is not how you solve the problem, nor is it genocide today. This is not that same worldview. the gospel. Once you come under the gospel, you're neither Jew nor Gentile, male or woman. Ye are all one in Christ. So today we don't go out slaughtering people. We go out and take the gospel. That makes them one in Christ. That puts us all on the same equal footing of being slaves to Christ. But they're not there in Exodus. They're not there in the Old Testament. There is not the gospel yet. But the gospel is starting to take root. It's starting to be born. And that's what we're looking at later on in the book of Exodus, is how it begins to grow. But that's not just yet. You can sit down and talk philosophy with a 2-year-old all you want to. I see parents do it all the time. Never works. The 2-year-old always wins because they're single-minded in their purpose. They want what they want when they want it. And you either give it to them or you got to draw the line. But you can't talk philosophy with them and expect them to consent, because that's not how they think yet. When they're 12, if you've done it properly when they're 2, you can sit down and discuss these things in a more abstract manner and gain some understanding. And that would be the appropriate time for that. So before we take our current worldview and slap it back in the Old Testament, we first have to look at ourselves and determine that we don't even live up to our own worldviews. That's what religion does. System of works that you always fail. That's religion. But this is faith. And we look at what God is trying to teach us. And the main lesson from this section is how to live through prayer. Thank you.